Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to so understand your word that we may indeed repent and have our faith in the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. And we pray it in his name. Amen. As people have asked, let me tell you that you can get tapes and CDs of the sermons on Sundays. Immediately after the service, in this modern world of modern technology, you can buy the CDs from the bookshop as you go to check out some good books that are there as well. Last week, we looked at the resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. And we saw that the plan of God was to save the world by a message. This week, we look at the message. What is the message that God has for saving this world? For the disciples were the ones who were responsible for that message. They were his witnesses in Jerusalem because they had seen all that had happened. They had seen all that he had done. They had seen all that had been done to him. And they had been instructed by him, even if they didn't understand his instructions at first, nor the Old Testament upon which these actions were based. But as surely as the Old Testament prophesied the death and resurrection of Jesus, so it also prophesied that the message of repentance and forgiveness in Jesus' name was to be preached throughout the world. So, what is the message? The world mission was beginning at Jerusalem and spreading to all the nations. It's a Jewish message. It comes from the Jews to the rest of us. It is our inheritance that we receive from them. For it was the Jews first that the message was preached as God's chosen people. So the disciples were to stay in the city, that is, in the city of Jerusalem, awaiting the power of God, the promise of the Father, that they would finally end their faltering and confused state as the disciples of Jesus and become the apostles, the men who would turn the world upside down with a message. And so we read that they remained in the city with great joy, continually in the temple, blessing God. Then, 50 days later, at the Jewish feast of Pentecost, it happened. There were about 120 of them gathered together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we read in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice a couple of things about that. The immediate impact of the coming of God's Spirit upon them was the proclamation of the message. And it was to all nations, for all the nations, the Jews from all the nations, had gathered into Jerusalem at that time, and whatever language the people spoke, they could hear what the apostles were saying in their own language. But secondly, notice that the people's astonishment was so great that when Peter stood up and explained what was happening, very interestingly, he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit very much. Rather, he talked about Jesus. For the Spirit was given to enable them to bear witness to Jesus, in particular the sufferings and resurrections of Jesus. So we read in this morning from Peter's address in Acts chapter 2, of the sufferings of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus, and of the coronation of Jesus. Firstly, then, the sufferings of Jesus. You'll see, as we picked it up, verse 22, the beginning of really of what Peter is saying. Verse 23 reads, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was God's plan that the Christ should suffer. Suffer for the sins of humanity, for the sins that are yours and are mine. It was God's plan. God, the righteous judge, was taking upon himself the sins of the world as he exercised his love and mercy towards us all. But while it was God's plan, yet it was put into effect by sinful people. You killed him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. And so Jesus was dead and buried. As dead and buried as King David, who died 1,000 years beforehand and whose tomb was there in Jerusalem. But unlike King David, Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay buried. Rather, Peter moves immediately to his second point, the resurrection of Jesus, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. King David knew that his son, the Christ, the Messiah, would one day come, and when he did come, he would rule the world and would overcome death. King David knew it and prophesied it in Psalm 16, how God would not let his Holy One see corruption. David was not talking about himself. He did see corruption. His grave and tomb bore testimony to the corruption. But David was talking about the Messiah. He, the Christ, who would rise from the dead. So verse 31 of our passage today, that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are the witnesses. But thirdly, with the resurrection of Jesus came the coronation of Jesus. For Jesus did not rise from the dead to die again, like poor Lazarus, remember, who was resurrected, who was resuscitated, but who died again. No, Jesus rose to never die again, rose to conquer death for all time, rose to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority to rule over all nations for all time. You see it in verses 32 to 35, which includes the psalm that the singers have sung for us today from Psalm 110. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received the Father from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David's Lord was the Messiah, was the Christ. And he was going to sit in the heavens, not just in the throne in the palace in Jerusalem, but sit in the heavens, in all power, in all might, with all enemies being made but a footstool under his feet. The outpouring of the Spirit was the sign that Jesus was now there, at the right hand of God, dispensing the Lord's promise to his people. Who can give you the Spirit of God? Who owns or possesses the Spirit of God in such measure that they can give it away, give him away to other people? God's Spirit is at the disposal of none but God himself. And now this one is pouring out God's Spirit upon us. So where do you think he is? Who do you think he is? He is the Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. The outpouring of the Spirit is the sign that Jesus has arrived in authority and power. That is why the climax of the sermon in verse 36 is not about the Spirit of God. It's about Jesus, who gives the Spirit of God. Let all the house of Israel, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made him the Lord, who was always God the Son. He has now been made the Lord of heaven and earth, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is his coronation. He was always to be the King. But now that he has died for the sins of the world and risen again conquering death, now he who was always to be the King has finally come to his kingdom has finally come to be enthroned, to be crowned King of Kings. How the people of Jerusalem must have winced to hear those words. God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. This was worse than most mistakes. Talk about mistakes and errors in judgment. The one that I cried out against, crucify him, crucify him. God has said, he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's worse than mistaken identity. It was guilt. We didn't just kill an innocent man. That would be guilt. We killed God's chosen man, the author of life and the judge of all mankind. Have you ever spoken about somebody, or worse still, spoken against somebody, only to discover that the person you're talking to is that person's son or their daughter or their brother or their mother? There's actually no way you can catch hold of the words and put them back in your mouth suddenly, is there? There is no way you can look, there is no way you can go, there is nothing much you can do about it. Shuffle your feet, say sorry. How do you put right such an error in judgment? We read in verse 37, the Jews were cut to the heart. What shall we do, they ask? Well, what can you do? Which rock can you hide under? Which hole can you crawl into? How can you rectify a mistake of this proportion? What hope is there for you when you kill God, when you execute the very man that God has sent to rescue you? What hope have you got left? But now the Spirit of the risen Jesus has come. Now the disciples can start to preach the message that they had been trained and taught to teach, the message of the gospel. Let's look at what they said from verse 38 following. For then Peter rises to speak to them. Peter's first word is repent. Repent's a funny word. It's a wonderful word and an awful word at the same moment. Simultaneously, you have positive and negative reactions if you've understood the word repent properly. For repent doesn't mean feeling sorry. They felt sorry, but it's more than that. It's not feeling sorry for making a mistake, and it's certainly not feeling sorry for being caught. Those feelings are common enough and often enough, but that's not repentance. Rather, it's acknowledging your error, accepting your guilt, and abandoning your course of action. It's change. It's turnaround time. The classic simple illustration that is used often enough is those huge signs that you see, red and white if I remember correctly, as you go down the expressways the wrong way. You know, you take on that drive down there and there's this huge sign saying, go back, wrong way. Now that is one of the worst signs to see in your driving and life's experience, isn't it? To be hurtling down the road at 80 k's or 100 k's and see that sign, it's a pit in the stomach. This is an awful mistake. On the other hand, it's one of the best signs in the world to see, isn't it? For where would you be if the sign's not there? What's going to happen if there isn't the sign and if you do not take the action? The word repent is like that. It's an awful sign because it says, you're wrong, stop. It's a wonderful sign because it says, turn back. There's hope in the word repent. There's an option. It's not wrong way, too late. It's wrong way, turn back. But what hope is there in the message? Peter's first message is repentance. Just as Jesus said, repentance must be preached to all nations, so he preaches, repent. And to Peter, the way to repent was by being baptized in the name of Jesus. I don't know if you remember or not, but Peter, before he was a disciple of Jesus, was a fisherman, I know, but he was something else before that. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Peter knew how to repent. He knew the symbolic way of going about repentance. It was washing. Didn't have cars and expressways with big red signs then. I'm sure he would have used that illustration, but the illustration of the first century is a very good one. It's washing. You've done a day's work, you're hot, sweaty, tired, or if you're not a lady, you're not sweaty, you're just glowing, but you certainly need to wash. You go into the bath, you go into the shower, and you get rid of the past, and you come out new and fresh and invigorated and clean. It's an image of changing, giving up what you were doing in order to do something quite different. It's washing away the dirt of the past. But there's a new twist in baptism here. For Peter is saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Notice the difference. The difference in baptism that has happened. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But there was no knowledge of how sins were going to be dealt with, how they would be forgiven. But now that Jesus has died and risen again, now that Jesus has risen and opened their minds to understand the scriptures, now he preaches a baptism of repentance in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. For while repentance is the right thing to do, it doesn't assure you that you will be forgiven. Repentance alone is not a kind of good work by which you can pay for all the sins that you have committed. Our Islamic neighbours are very big on repentance. It's what you should do. But the Muslims are never sure whether Allah, the All-Merciful, will forgive them. Because the Allah who is the All-Merciful is also the Allah who is all-just and righteous and punishes all evildoers. So although they challenge to repent, they can never assure you that your repentance will bring you forgiveness. You can hope that it will. You can hope that Allah the All-Merciful will see your repentance and forgive you, but you can't be sure. For Allah the All-Just must punish the evildoers. But Peter had something more than repentance to offer. He spoke with the assurance of a baptism in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He now understands that Jesus had won the victory over sin, for he had died for our sins. Jesus has said to the disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Listen to what the disciples of Jesus wrote about him in the New Testament. "This is a true saying and worthy of all people to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You know that he appeared to take away sins. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for all. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, we must never lose sight of the centrality of the forgiveness of sins in the work of Christ on the cross. He didn't come to show us his love, though his love is demonstrated in the cross. He didn't come to correct social justice, though he's opposed to all manner of wickedness and evil in the world. He didn't come to do miracles, though he did perform all manner of signs and wonders. He didn't come to prove the existence of God to doubting materialistic cynics, though he is the clearest revelation of God to this world. He did not come to start a new institution or organization, though he has gathered God's people into his church. Taking away sin was central to what Jesus did come for. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to take away sins. Might be different words that are being used, but it's the same meaning in each one of those statements. The gospel message is about the forgiveness of sins. That's why it's relevant to all of us, in every nation, in every age, because it's about what we all need. Forgiveness for what we have done. Therefore, the gospel is about the rebellion against God. It's about the justice of the judgment on sin. It's about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. It's about his resurrection victory over death, the wages of sin. It's about the forgiveness of sins that he has won. It's about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But then Peter mentions another element in the message. In verse 38, he mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to them, in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Old Testament was of a new age. The promises, like we read in Jeremiah 31, when the sins of God's people would be forgiven and their hearts would be changed. Changed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would transform the people from rebels wanting to disobey God to children who want to love their Father. The Spirit, who would bring new birth, that radical, complete change of heart and motivation. Now, in the coronation that God gave to his risen Son, to the risen, ascended, enthroned Jesus Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit is delivered. And Christ has poured out this Spirit upon his people. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit to change people is the clear demonstration that he is risen, he is enthroned, he is in charge, and the new age has commenced. Forgiveness of sins and changed hearts, being regenerated, being reborn. So Peter went on preaching in the day of Pentecost, words that are not recorded for us, other than saying in verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. For the message is about being saved by the forgiveness of sins, won by the death of Jesus. It's about being transformed by the work of the Spirit, given by the risen Jesus. And so the message has now gone out in all the world. And here we sit in the 21st century afterwards, in a nation and a country and a city that none of them had ever thought of, even as a possibility. And a hearing once more, Jesus has died for our sins. Jesus has risen as King of Kings. Jesus has poured out his Spirit to bring us new birth. And what of you? Are you forgiven of your sins? Born again by that Spirit of God given to us by Christ, that we want to repent? We want to serve God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, with all our mind? Or do you still need saving? Still need forgiveness? And need change. Those who come regularly know that I often finish the sermon with a prayer that's printed on the back of the peach or salmon-coloured outline that is there. Under the Jeremiah passage, there is this prayer. And I say it's the kind of prayer you'd need to pray to become a Christian. Look at the prayer in the light of the message that I've just shown to you from Acts chapter 2 on that first gospel preaching. You see, he acknowledges our sinfulness. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I am guilty. I need forgiveness. And then we thank God for what he has done to help us in our rebellion and our need of forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. They're the things I need. I need the past dealt with, and I need myself to be changed to live differently. And so the prayer of the prayer is in that third paragraph. Please forgive me. I need forgiveness, paragraph one. Jesus has died that I might be forgiven, paragraph two. So what do I pray? Please forgive me. It's very logical and simple, isn't it? And I'm rebelling against God, and Jesus Christ has risen from the dead to give me a new life, so please change me. How? So that I no longer rebel, please change me that I may now live with Jesus as my ruler. That is the message. The message that Peter preached on that first Christian day, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. The message that I would preach to you this day, as has been preached down the centuries. And as Peter said, save yourselves, I say save yourselves. How? Well, I'm going to lead in that prayer right now. And if you need to save yourself, then why don't you pray it with me? In the quietness of your own heart to God, acknowledging your guilt, thanking him for Jesus' death and resurrection, and asking for forgiveness and change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that's your prayer, then I want to assure you of your forgiveness. For it is written in the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that is what he has died for. If God did not spare his own son, that you might be forgiven, rest assured that if you have asked for forgiveness in the name of Jesus, you will be forgiven. And more, changed by the risen Lord Jesus' Spirit that has been poured into your hearts. If that's something new for you today, then it's really helpful to mention it to one of the staff here at the cathedral. Mention it to me or to Chris on the way of leaving out so we can talk to you about it further. But whereas the passage before us talks of baptism, we're now going to talk of the Lord's Supper. But as we talk of the Lord's Supper, you'll hear many of the things that I've been saying from Acts chapter 2 coming out in the words of our prayers. We'll confess our sins, we'll hear of the forgiveness, and we'll find that it's all in the blood shed for us, the Lord Jesus Christ's.